I am excited to be with you this morning. So good to see your faces. I'm excited for this next series here, which we're kicking off. I kind of was struggling with what to call it, and then I kind of landed on the whole gospel. And hopefully, as we go throughout this series, we'll begin to understand why and what we mean by the whole gospel. I think there was something I wanted to say, but now I can't remember what it was. Swiss cheese, I know. Well, let's just get right into it. Let's pray first. Father God, we thank you that you are a good, good Father. I mean, what else can we say? So often our words don't even seem to do justice to your greatness. But God, as we look at who you have revealed yourself to be to us through Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments, one thing remains clear, that you are the hero. You are the hero. You are the Savior. You are the one who redeems. You are the one who adopts. You are the one who restores. You are the one who destroys strongholds. You are the one who sets the captive free. You are the one who breaks chains. It's not us. It is you. And all of these things, God, point us to your kingdom, which has come. So I pray for us in this moment and in these days ahead that as we begin to look at the gospel, I pray that you will help us to throw out any preconceived notions of what we think the gospel is. Help us to throw out any preconceived ideas or thoughts that would perhaps cloud our minds, and let us together seek you, the hero, through the word that you have given to us. So that our lives will be changed. And that by your power at work in us and through us, that we could, guided by you, be change agents in this world as we embrace the whole gospel. We lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by just kind of talking about gospel, which is good news. The Greek word euangelion, not that you need to know that, but that's the word that we get our English word evangelization or evangelize from the Greek word euangelion, which, as we are evangelists, we are gospelizers. We are good news sharers. But what is the good news? In a sense, if we would just kind of survey the land, so to speak, perhaps we could ask ourselves, how did we get here? And I know I'm asking some questions and you might be thinking, get where? I don't even know where we are yet. How did we get here? Well, when we look at the gospel throughout history, from the time of Jesus to right now, things were presented differently at different times. And what we know as the gospel usually comes down to something about forgiveness for sins. Something about my own individual, don't go to the next slide yet, but something about my own individual salvation in some ways. And if we were to kind of step back and maybe take a 30,000 foot view of the gospel, really we would find that particular gospel has not been presented until, we'll say, roughly the mid-1800s. And largely, it comes out of the big tent revivals that were popular and sprung up through like the middle part of the 18th century. And then it really takes hold kind of post World War II. So really the last 50, 60 years, give or take, we find ourselves following or being presented with a gospel that is really about my own individual forgiveness. And while there is scripture that talks about that, I believe that if we take an honest approach and kind of really get back into scripture and even church history a little bit, perhaps we begin to see and understand the gospel through a broader lens. But I want to talk about the effects of this individualistic gospel for a moment. Just kind of some brief, very brief comments. Individualism, before I just kind of go over that list with you, individualism is something that is a linchpin of the modern age. And how many of you have heard the phrase postmodern? A number of you. We're kind of in this, what people would call a postmodern world, and really kind of the 1960s, give or take, is kind of when sociologists and philosophers and whatnot say we've kind of entered into, with all the kind of revolutions of this 1960s, we've entered into this postmodern society. And some of the things we talk about with postmodernity, often it's referenced that postmodernity is all about you make your own truth. There's no absolutes, you know, yada, yada, yada. But I think I heard something recently, and it really was just kind of a light bulb thing for me. And it's this, that modernity, which was guided by reason and science and all of these things, and again, part of the core of modernity, hang with me for a moment, I'm setting the stage, okay? What at least I said was individualism, right? We have Descartes. How many of you have heard of Descartes, Rene Descartes, right? His famous dictum was, anybody know? I think, therefore I am, right? In a nutshell, that's kind of a summary of the modern mindset. I think, therefore I am. Whereas from a Christian perspective, just kind of a corrective to that would be God speaks, therefore I am. Right? And I would love to unpack that a little bit more with you, but we don't have time this morning. But what if postmodernity isn't something new? What if postmodernity is just hypermodernity, and what we have entered into is a culture that has been just so over-focused on individualism? So what if postmodernity is not actually something new, but it's just really we're finally reaping the fruit of modernity and its focus on individualism? I think there's something there. I know that's a lot to kind of take in the first 5 minutes here. But let's just kind of briefly unpack some of these effects, some of the individualism effects on the gospel. How many times have you ever heard somebody talk about just me and Jesus? Just me and Jesus, right? It's just me and Jesus. I don't need anybody else. I don't need the church because my faith is all about just me and Jesus, me and Jesus. Do you know in the scripture where when we're reading, I often every week, I think I encourage you guys to get into the word. But just kind of a note of caution, whenever you encounter the word you in the New Testament, it's not talking about you. It's talking about you. It's a plural you. So in the scriptures, there's really not much. I mean, there's a couple things, and obviously God does speak to us as individuals in many ways, but he doesn't speak to us as individuals set apart from the community, the church. So it's not just me and Jesus, it's us and Jesus. It's us and Jesus. This is why, like I get kind of the hair on the back of my neck stands up when people say things like, well, I don't need the church. Yeah, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. I'm just kind of like, ah. Like, where do you see that in the scriptures? You know, number two there. And I'm sure you probably have heard some form of this before. We've made the gospel nothing more than a get out of hell free card. It's just, you know, just get out of hell free card. You pray this prayer, you are guaranteed heaven. That's it. Done my duty. Got them to pray the prayer. The third one, and it kind of, and some of these kind of tie into the others. There's no implications for the here and now because we make the gospel all about where does my soul go? Forget about the future bodily resurrection, right? Where does my soul go when I die? That's what we kind of make the gospel. So we don't focus on the implications of the here and now. We focus on the implications after I die. And then fourth, again, and I kind of touched on this already, there's no need for others, no need for the community. That is the church. The church is vital to Christianity. It's never in Scripture to be an optional thing. It's actually, if we really take an honest look at Scripture, we see it's quite the reverse. Like, we need the interdependent community referred to as the church. And Leslie Newbegin and some other people way smarter than me would tell us that the church is the kingdom, or at least the church is a foretaste of the kingdom. To use militaristic language for a moment, the church is an outpost of God's kingdom behind enemy lines. And then fifthly, we just count conversions. We just focus on what we call conversions, but that is little more than just somebody who prays the prayer. Nothing about making discipleship. Again, because the focus isn't on implications for here and now. It's on where are you going to go when you die? In some ways, these are all, I believe, tied in to the effects of individualism on what we call the gospel. And I want us now to direct our attention to the screen because it's just a 3-minute video of David Platt. Have you ever heard of David Platt? He wrote a book, Radical Together, a couple other books. He was he's got a PhD and he was a pastor of a large church in outside Atlanta, I believe. And now he is the president of the International IMB, International Missionary Board, or something to those effects. So just that's who he is. That's what he's speaking about. And he's addressing what I've been addressing here. So just take...
Making disciples is the natural, or maybe better yet, supernatural overflow of being a disciple. Proclaiming the love of Christ is the overflow of sharing in the life of Christ. I'm convinced many people in our churches are just simply missing the life of Christ. And a lot of it has to do with what we've sold them as the gospel. I.e., pray this prayer, accept Jesus into your heart, invite Christ into your life. Should it not concern us that there is no such superstitious prayer in the New Testament? Should it not concern us that the Bible never uses the phrases accept Jesus into your heart or invite Christ into your life? It's not the gospel we see being preached. It's modern evangelism built on sinking sand. And it runs the risk of disillusioning millions of souls. It's a very dangerous thing to lead people to think that they are a Christian when they have not biblically responded to the gospel. If we're not careful, we will take the gospel, the lifeblood, out of Christianity and put Kool-Aid in its place so that it will taste better to the crowds. It's not just dangerous, it's just damning. And when we think about making disciples, we think, well, it's just about going out and getting people to pray the prayer. We spread that. No, let's give them full picture of the gospel. Let's show people the greatness of God. Yes, He is a Father who loves us. He's a loving Father who will save us, but He is also a wrathful judge who may damn us.
All right, moment of honesty. How many of you were kind of put on edge by what He was saying? Yeah. It's a challenge to kind of church as we know it. It's a challenge to what's been passed on to us, and in many ways what we've been passing on ourselves. But let me give you a story about what David Platt is talking about, and this is a story from my own life. This was early in our marriage. This was pre-kids. We were at the beach on vacation with my father-in-law and Stacy's stepmom at the time, and her sister, I think, was there, and maybe a couple other people. And, you know, me being good Christian boy, I'm still reading my Bible in the mornings and even on vacation. And so I'm sitting at the picnic table every morning, and Gloria was Stacy's stepmom. Gloria's 14-year-old stepdaughter named, granddaughter named Ashley was there that week. And so here she was, like 14-year-old, with a bunch of like adults. So she was probably bored out of her mind. But Stacy and I kind of hung out with her a little bit, took her under our wing. I remember we walked down and got ice cream that one night, a couple blocks away from where we were staying and stuff like that. And so here I am. I distinctly remember it because I was reading through the book of James that week. And so I'm out there at the picnic table in the morning, just, you know, studying the book of James. And I noticed that she would kind of make her way out and just kind of sit there off to the side and just kind of, I don't know if she was observing me, but where we were, like, she could not have not seen me, you know what I mean? So, but anyway, she would kind of come out and just sit there and Stacy and I were just kind of trying to build a relationship, hanging out with her that week. And Friday comes and here's me and with my understanding of the gospel, right? And so I'm reading my Bible. Ashley comes out. It's Friday morning and I start talking to her, and I don't remember exactly what I said and what she said in response, but what it came down to was I was leading Ashley to pray the prayer, and she prayed the prayer, and I was like, yeah, she prayed the prayer. You are guaranteed of heaven when you die, Ashley, isn't that great? And never saw her again. I don't think we saw her again after that, did we? But we'd hear about her, you know, through Stacy's dad from time to time and whatnot. And here's the thing, and this is what David Platt was getting at. She never was brought in to a church somewhere. She was never brought into a discipleship relationship with an older saint to guide her in what it means and looks like to follow Jesus Christ. There was no follow-up in that regard. My focus was all about getting Ashley to pray the prayer. And as far as I know, she's not walking with Christ to this day. But yeah, I remember shortly after that, we had a job interview for a youth pastor position. And one of the questions they asked me was, who was the last person you led to the Lord? And I said, well, let me tell you this great story about my vacation and this 14-year-old girl named Ashley. And I tell the story and they're like, praise Jesus, praise Jesus. But is that really something to celebrate? Is that really something to celebrate? Did I give Ashley the whole gospel? Or did I give her a truncated version focused on where her soul will go when she dies? Because the kingdom has broken in. The kingdom cares about what is going on here right now. It is not just about where we go when we die. It's about so much more than that. And so in some sense, what we're going to do with this series is I want to take us back to the beginning. I want to go back to the beginning. Will you journey with me back to the beginning? Because in the words of the leadership gurus, they say that you must begin with the end in mind. Begin with the end in mind. So if the gospel that we are beginning with is flawed, then what we're getting at the end is flawed. There have been countless people over the last years who have been writing about and talking about the church doesn't have a leadership problem. The church doesn't have this problem. The church doesn't have this problem. The church has a discipleship problem. And if we look at what Scripture says, we are called to be disciple makers who make disciples, who make disciples. That, my friends, is the mission of God. The mission of God is not programs. The mission of God is not flashy music on Sunday mornings with smoke machines. The mission of God is being with Jesus and teaching other people how to be with Jesus. So like David Platt says, when you experience the love of Jesus in that relationship with Jesus, it overflows to other people. When you experience that walk with the Lord amidst the community, it overflows to the larger community in which you're placed in. Friends, the mission of God is about going deep with Jesus, which means it's about disciple making. And we don't have that, we being a general we of the American church, we don't have that because perhaps our starting point has been flawed to begin with. So let's go back to the beginning. I'm not afraid of starting over, are you? I'm not afraid of going back to the beginning again. Scott McKnight says this. He says, and this is from his book, The Kingdom Gospel, which, real quick, commercial. If you want to explore these things in depth a little bit more, two books by Scott McKnight. One is The King Jesus Gospel, and the other one, which came out last year, Kingdom Conspiracy. This quote is from Kingdom Conspiracy. He says, if we get the gospel wrong, we get everything wrong. If we get the gospel right, we are on a different and holy and healthy journey into discipleship. So what is the whole gospel? I would suggest, along with Scott McKnight and others, that the whole gospel is what we could call the kingdom gospel. The kingdom gospel. It's not just about our own individual salvation. It's the good news about God's kingdom. And we see Jesus talking about the kingdom. I think he references the kingdom something like 80 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When Jesus talks about the gospel, the good news, it's always related to him talking about the kingdom. It's the good news of the kingdom. In Mark 1, verses 14 and the first part of verse 15, after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Now, Scott McKnight tells us that there are some major elements of this kingdom of God gospel, this kingdom of God message. And we see this not just from the mouth of Jesus. We see this not just in the ministry of Jesus. We see it in the whole counsel of God. We see it in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So these major elements of the kingdom are essentially these. God alone is the king. Nobody else is the king. God is now ruling in King Jesus. Israel and the church live under the rule of King Jesus,
And fourthly, the rule of Jesus will be complete in the final kingdom. So what Jesus is saying here when he says the kingdom of God has come near, Jesus is saying essentially that he is the kingdom. It is in him. He has brought it. It is here now. So we want to be kingdom people. We have to be with Jesus, because not only is he the one who ushers in the kingdom, he himself is the kingdom. That's why Jesus in John's gospel can say things like, apart from me, you can do nothing, because he is the kingdom. And we are called to be kingdom people. We are called to be Jesus people. And we even see this, and you're diving deeper. Show of hands, this is just for my own well-being. How many of you use the diving deeper? A few of you? The diving deeper this week, in a sense, kind of in 6 days, traces this whole story. As best it can in 6 days. So your diving deeper will be Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. And then it will go to 1 Samuel, where the Israelites are like, they go up to Prophet Samuel and they're like, we want a king. We want a king. We want to be like all the other nations of the earth. We want a human king. And God's like, and Samuel's like, God's your king. And they're like, yeah, we know that, but we want a human king. Give us a human king. So Samuel, like, seeks the Lord, and the Lord's like, tell them this. Tell them they will take your daughters. They will take your crops. They will take your horses. They will take your land. They will consecrate your sons into the military and make a fighting force out of them. These are the things. They will tax you. These are the things that a human king will do. So Samuel's like, all right, I'll tell them. Samuel goes back to Israel, and he says, this is what God says. And he tells them, and they're like, yeah, that's great and all, but we still want a king. We still want a king. And God's like, all right, I will give you what you want. I warned you. I'm going to give you what you want. So they rejected God's kingship in the Old Testament. But yet in the prophets, after that, we'll go to Ezekiel 34, where the language is not king, but it's shepherd, where we are told that God, even though they wanted a human king, God will still be the shepherd of his people. And then we will look at Jesus and how Jesus takes that on. And there'll be people who reject the kingship of Jesus and those who embrace it. And then, do you know where the Bible ends up? Do you know where Revelation 22 ends up? In a city. And who's the king? Who's the king? From beginning to end, there's one and only one king. And there will ultimately be one and only one kingdom that will not be shaken, and that's his. That is his kingdom. Scott McKnight says this: to say the kingdom has drawn near is to make a claim about Jesus Christ. It is to say the kingdom is now present in Jesus. The far more persuasive interpretation of referring to Jesus' words, the kingdom is near, is that Jesus means the kingdom of God is standing here among you, and I am it. You want kingdom? Lean into Jesus. Because Jesus is it. He is the kingdom. This is the message of Scripture. And it points to Christ. And look at what Jesus says after he talks about this kingdom which has come in his presence. Jesus, the first thing Jesus says right after this, Mark 1, 15, second part, just one word there for you. Repent. Repent. The kingdom is here. I am it, Jesus says. It has been inaugurated. What do I want you to do? Repent. Repent. Repentance, if you're not familiar with that word, repentance is our response to the kingdom and its king, who is Jesus. It is our response. David Garland, New Testament scholar, says this: the very announcement that so-and-so is king contains an implicit demand for submission. Jesus' announcement that God is king contains the same absolute demand. The divine rule blazed abroad by Jesus therefore requires immediate human decision and commitment, repentance, submission to God's reign, and trust that the incredible has taken place. So what is repentance? It's submitting to the king and his kingdom. That means if we repent of something, we don't just go to God and say, I'm sorry, and then just go on our merry way. Repentance means I am going to live my life not according to the kingdoms of this earth, not according to my own kingdom, but I am going to live my life according to the kingdom of God because He is the only righteous King. So repentance essentially is lining up our lives with God's kingdom ways. Sermon on the Mount would be a great example there. Sermon on the Mount. Repentance is a change of mind. The word in the Greek for repentance is metanoia or metanoao. And it literally means to change your mind. But it doesn't just mean like, oh, well, I used to believe this, now I believe this. The implication is that it's a literal change of direction. A change of direction in your life. In kingdom language, it means there's a switch of allegiances. So what are we repenting from? Ultimately, the sin of Adam and Eve, which is still prevalent today, which is you and I want to be king or queen. You and I want to be king or queen. And in many ways, like when we think about kings today, I mean, yeah, we still have, the queen who just turned 90 over in England and the king to be, what's his name, Edward? Is that his name? What's that? Charles, that's it. Edward Charles, tomato, tomato. Charles, he'll be king. But you know what? Like the royal family in England, they don't really run the country anymore. You know that, right? Like the parliament makes all the decisions. They're kind of like, they're king and queen and prince and all that stuff. But they're kind of symbolic in some ways today. And even in our own culture, we overthrew the king, right? That's part of the origin of our nation. We overthrew the king. So we're like, king, we're going to be our own kings, And so it's kind of ingrained in our culture in some ways. I mean, and we tend to make, like, even in pop culture, kings are usually kind of goofy, aren't they? I mean, look at the Burger King commercials, right? Hello. Creepy. So kingship is something that's kind of lost on us in some ways, but I think it's something that we would do well to regain. Because it's an important, important theme throughout the Scriptures. Very important theme in the Scriptures. Adam and Eve, the sin of Adam and Eve, the serpent enticed them and said, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. And friends, that has been the same old sin that has been repackaged over and over and over again throughout millennia. You and I ultimately decide on what we think is best for our own selves because it's rooted in us being kings and queens of our own desire, our own destiny. When we're not, we are servants of the king. We are not the king. Again, Scott McKnight again. We cannot enter this story, this kingdom gospel. We cannot enter this story without surrendering. There is no kingdom mission apart from submitting to Jesus as king and calling others to surrender before King Jesus. That is the call of the gospel. It's not just about, don't get me wrong, I firmly and fully believe that our forgiveness of sins is a key part of this. But it's not the only part of this, as we've been focusing on throughout our culture for decades. It's so much more than that. It's about being drawn in to the kingdom which has come and will be consummated once again.
And then Jesus says this. Thirdly, he says, believe. So the kingdom has come. I am it. Your role is to repent and believe the good news. What is the gospel? What is the good news? It's the good news of the kingdom, who has a king, and the king is Jesus. So our job is to repent, surrender to his kingdom, and believe the good news. The believing here, the good news, what are we believing, is that Jesus is king, the kingdom has arrived, and this king and his kingdom is trustworthy. This king is not like earthly kings. This king will not build his own palace and leave us to suffer hungry or thirsty or without care and without help. His kingdom is not one that's focused on his own empire building, but it's on relationship with this king and experiencing this kingdom and living in the reality of this kingdom here and now. And this kingdom will fully be consummated one day when you and I least expect it. And everything will be restored and completely made new. In the Peter's Pentecost message, or right after the Pentecost message in Acts chapter 3, when they heal the man who was crippled in the temple. And the man gets up and starts jumping around the temple, and everybody comes running and to see what happens. Part of Peter's sermon there in the temple, in light of that healing, in Acts 3:21, he says, "And Jesus, our King," that's my reading into it there, "Jesus, our King, has returned to the throne in heaven, but he will come from there once again because he will restore everything." He will restore everything. Friends, that's so much more than just your own individual sin and my own individual sin. He's going to restore everything. The full counsel of the Scripture tells us, essentially, that the blood of Jesus washes over the whole cosmos. It's not just about you and I. It's about all creation. All creation groans. All creation is affected. You and I are a part of that. And King Jesus is going to restore everything. Everything. That picture is bigger and more robust than just me or you. It includes you and I, but it's also so much more. Imagine that. And I just want to briefly touch on this, because our next series, which will come, will be on discipleship. So this is just kind of a foretaste of discipleship. After this, Jesus calls men and women, and this is a call that all of us have. It's the call to follow him. Jesus says, "Follow me." And I know this doesn't preach well in our culture, but this is what must be said. The call to follow Jesus is a call to self-denial. Again, which lines up with whose kingdom am I chasing? Am I chasing my own kingdom, or am I submitting myself to his kingdom? It is a call to self-denial. Jesus says, "Come, follow me." Don't follow your heart. Stop saying, "Follow your heart." Scripture tells us that our hearts are deceitful above all else. Don't say, "Follow your heart." Don't say, "Do what makes you happy." What we need to be saying, to be more biblical, is follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Submit to him and follow him. And he says, "I will send you out to fish for people." But we can't go fish for people if we're not following him. This gets back to what I said a moment ago. The missional church at its core is a church that is learning to be with Jesus. Because until we do that, we can't go out and do anything. It begins with being. Sitting at his feet. Listening to his words. Watching what he does. Being with Jesus, following him. And to do that, that means that there will, more often than not, be times where I have to say no to something in my life in order to make space to sit at the feet of Jesus. And again, that's not just something individual. We do it together. Discipleship is people walking arm in arm together as we follow Jesus as interdependent people. So all who submit to King Jesus in other parts of the Gospels are called to pick up our cross and follow him. That's a call to self-denial in the least, if not an outright call to fully die. If not metaphorically, for many of our brothers and sisters, it's literally. We choose to leave certain things behind, as I said, or at least, in the very least, we say, God, I will hold on loosely. I will loosen the grip I have on everything in order to make space for your kingdom. Gerald May, in his fantastic book, Addiction and Grace, puts it this way. He says, and he's talking about, this is from his chapter specifically on grace. He says, the excruciating reality is that truly free, loving choices cannot be easy. In fact, one might timorously, that's a fancy word that just means like with anxiety, kind of like, whoa. One might timorously propose that the most free and loving choices are those that call forth the relinquishing of what one holds most dear. Don't miss that. The relinquishing of what holds most dear. It is another meaning of the cross. The joy and beauty of freedom and love must be bought with pain. See, this is another way that we have softened the gospel. I'll tell you what, one of the shifts that God had to teach me on was when I came into the church, I came into the church with an understanding that I don't have to suffer because Jesus suffered for me. Has anybody else heard something similar to that? Or was it just me? One hand, thank you for that hand. I see that hand. A couple people. The more I got into that was good, right? The more I got into the New Testament especially, the more I saw the language of suffering, especially from Paul, who suffered greatly. And he himself said many different times in many different places, Paul says, we are called to suffer. And at first I was like, wait a minute, but Jesus died on the cross for me. He took my sins. He suffered in my place. I didn't think I had to suffer at all. But the New Testament says, no, you are called to suffer, my friends. We are called to suffer for many different reasons, which would be a whole nother sermon. But in the least, it begins. It's suffering. Grace actually brings some suffering because to accept the grace of God, we have to say no to certain things and reject certain things. And that's difficult. And then the second thing Jesus says, again, I don't want to get into this too much. He says, follow me. And the point is this, believing is obeying. We have made believing an easy believism, where it's just a mental assent to doctrines or teachings. John's gospel is referred to as the gospel of belief, because the word believe or a form of the word believe is used like something over 90 times. But it's used more often than not in the form of a verb. So believing is an action. Believing is not just saying, yes, I believe you, Jesus, and then on with my merry way. Believing is actually an action. Believing means that we obey. And I think that's what David Platt's getting at. As we as a people of God are filled with the love and grace of God, that spills over into how we live and interact with other people. There's obedience involved. Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. And we see this believing, coming forth and obeying. At once they left their nets and followed him. Without delay, Jesus called them, and they left their father in the boat with the hired men and followed him. See you, Dad. Believing is obeying. And essentially what it means, and we'll unpack this in the future, but just hear this for now, to follow Jesus is to become his apprentice. Just like, you know, I guess we still do it in some ways a little bit, but not as much as in the olden days, or in olden days, right? Whatever that means. In the past, where I'm going to be a plumber or I'm going to be a carpenter. After school, I'm going to spend a certain amount of years shadowing a carpenter, shadowing a plumber. I am that man or woman's apprentice, learning from them, watching them, working side by side with them. Discipleship is about becoming an apprentice of Jesus Christ. But it begins with the kingdom gospel. The kingdom gospel. And I want to end our time over this series of sermons by having some people within our congregation, within our family, share a response to a simple question. Why is the gospel good news for you? Remember a story I shared. I know a gentleman who some of you know, David Shank, and his global ministry as he travels the world. That's a question he asks. Why is the gospel good news for you? And he actually records the responses. And I mean, it can be for us, it might seem a bit odd, but one of the stories, I think I've shared this before, was he asked a tribal elder. He said, why is the gospel good news for your tribe? And he said, because now we just let the birds squawk. And what he meant by that was freedom. Because when they would be out in their fields and the birds would start acting up, they thought it was related to demonic activity. So they would stop their work and have to go and offer a sacrifice in order to get the birds to calm down. And that was their life. When the birds would act up, they would sacrifice. The birds would act up, they would sacrifice until the kingdom gospel was introduced to them. And they realized, let the birds be burden. Let them do their thing. It doesn't bother us anymore. It set us free. So their response was, just let the birds squawk. So I've asked my bride to share this morning. Just a simple response. So come on up, Stacy. And just share with us why the gospel is good news for you.
I had to think about this a little bit this week and this morning. But I think the gospel is good news for me because I'm free. I'm free to receive grace. I am free to be transformed into a new person, which I certainly am since receiving Christ. And I am free to rest in Jesus. I don't have to be all and do all because He is all, and that is not my job. And I feel free. And that is the gospel for me.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for sharing. And I have one more. You guys know Jay Wanger, right? So he's at work today, but he texted me his answer. You know, Big Jay, Tanya's husband, tattoos. Right? You know, you realize he only started really walking with the Lord about a year and a half ago, right? And God's been doing some great work in him. I asked him that same question. And he texted me his response. And here's his response. This is Jay here. I would have to say the gospel is good news to me because the feeling I'm not alone living life, knowing that I can turn to God for guidance with life's difficult decisions and trusting He will lead me straight. Also knowing that I will see and share eternity with loved ones lost. He says, I hope that's the kind of answer you're looking for. Have a good Sunday. But think about that. What gospel have you responded to? What gospel have you responded to? Was it just the gospel of individualism? If it was, I want to encourage you to respond right now today to the kingdom gospel. The kingdom gospel, which is more robust. It's bigger than anything we can fully comprehend. And it has broken in to our lives, to our hearts, to this community. May we be servants of the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are our King, that you sent your Son Jesus for us. But that does not mean that we just simply get out of hell free. That's a part of it. But you call us to intimate relationship, not just with you, but with this community, which you have taught us is your very body, the church. So to be here is in some mysterious way to be literally connected to you who is our head. Lord, I just pray. I pray continually for this body that we would grow by your Spirit in understanding the implications of the kingdom gospel, not just for us personally, but for our families and for this church family and, God willing, for this greater Millersville community. Again, may we simply learn to be your submissive servants for your great kingdom. Pointing everyone we meet somehow, some way to the kingdom which is here in Jesus. And any of us among us who have not responded to your kingship in a biblical way, God, open our hearts so that we can do that. We acknowledge that you are the initiator of our faith. We lift this up to you. Thank you for this body. I thank you for what you are doing and what you will do through us moving forward, God. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together this morning for our benediction. And I don't know why I'm holding this mic. I have like so many mics. It's kind of weird. But now, as kingdom people, let's close with these prayerful words from 1 Timothy about our true King. Let's pray. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Go and serve the King.